Well, as we've seen, as we've been going through chapters 21 and chapter 22 of Matthew, we're in the final days of Jesus' earthly life. He's toward the around Wednesday here, before the Friday on which he's crucified, and he's teaching in the temple. And of course, there are going to be tremendously large crowds in Jerusalem at this time. The population of Jerusalem probably swelled 3 or 4 times its original normal population, just because of all the people coming in for Passover. And so while Jesus is teaching in the temple, you remember, the religious leaders come to him and challenge his authority. And in response to this challenge, Jesus, by a series of teachings and parables, exposes their unwillingness and really their outright refusal to recognize and to submit to the authority, to divine authority. They refused to submit to John's authority, even though it was obvious his authority was from heaven, because even the tax gatherers and harlots responded to his truth. They believed, whereas seeing that, they did not believe. Then Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. In other words, that they may have given a lot of lip service to God, but they did not do the will of God. They rejected divine authority. Same with the parable of the landowner. But now they've rejected all the prophets that were sent to them by God, and now they're rejecting the Son of God. And as a consequence, Jesus told them the kingdom of God is being taken away from them. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. They are unable to enter because of unbelief. And as he said in the parable of the marriage feast, if those who were invited were unwilling to come to the feast, they were unwilling because of their natural hatred and hostility to God and His Word and His commands, then that doesn't thwart God's purpose, but it actually fulfilled God's purpose. Because the gospel now goes to the Gentiles. But even though the gospel goes to the Gentiles, that doesn't mean just anybody and everybody gets to come in. They have to be dressed in the right clothes. You have to enter the kingdom on God's requirements. You have to be dressed in the clothes required by the king. Because as the king told the one attendant, "How did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And as we saw from Revelation 19, it's always good to let Scripture interpret Scripture. At Revelation 19, these wedding clothes are the righteous acts of the saint. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" So the wedding clothes are the righteous acts of the saints. That is practical, personal holiness. Now, the Bible is not teaching that we become Christians by being righteous. We're not justified by works of righteousness. We are not sanctified so that we can be justified. But we are justified so that we will be sanctified. Sanctification is the only evidence of our justification. It's the fruit of justification, not its cause. As Paul made clear over in Romans, that true regeneration, true justification, always manifests itself in a life that is devoted to God, to His Word, in obedience to Him. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we are to be instruments of righteousness. In other words, we are to walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It is a personal, practical holiness and obedience to God and His Word. A humble trust and submission to the authority of His Word. As we see, this is the way it's described. This righteousness is described throughout the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Or Hebrews verse 7, or 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. See, to practice righteousness, as John states in 1 John 3:7 through 10, that's those who practice righteousness that are children of God. To practice righteousness is simply to do what is right in the sight of God, which, of course, is His law, His Word, what God says is right. And where do we learn this righteousness? In what we are to practice? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it's the Word of God that trains, equips for righteousness. And we are also told that our faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that faith is just simply the humble trust and obedience. A trust in the nature and the person and the character of God. We trust His Word because it is the Word of God. Therefore, it is trustworthy. It teaches the way of God. And of course, the way of God is the way of righteousness. And the way of God is the narrow way. Now, this was opposed to the entire system of the Jews, which was justification by works. Remember, they nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. And of course, this is what all false religion does. It's a religion based on works. False forms of Christianity, like Roman Catholicism, or like Arminianism, that teach that we can contribute something to our own salvation, or this whole idea that God chooses us based on His foreknowledge of something that we will do or won't do, thereby making what we do or don't do the basis of God's election. Something of our own righteousness that gets us into the kingdom. The goodness is measured by their own standard and definition of goodness. This was the scribes. This was the Pharisees. They were hostile to God. And Jesus exposed that hostility. He exposed all their outward religion as worthless, useless, even hypocritical. But this did not bring any kind of repentance on the part of the Pharisees, as our text tells us this morning. Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, perceiving their malice, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. See, despite all their outward show of pretended righteousness, religious leaders cannot hide their hatred and their hostility toward God. This hostility and enmity toward God will always manifest itself in one way or another. As Jesus told in the parable preceding this, some were just unwilling to come. Others paid no attention. This describes so many people today. You know, they can go to church, they can hear a message, they can hear a sermon, and they walk out as though they never heard it. They just paid no attention. It doesn't matter. They may tell the preacher, "Oh, good sermon, preacher." But they're like those in Ezekiel who come to hear what the prophet says. And they say, "Great teaching, preacher." It said, but they hear your words, but they don't do them. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" They just pay no attention. And they just keep going about their way, their life, as if they'd never heard it. And then there are some who respond in open hostility, thereby showing they're the enemies of God in their wills and their affections and in their practices. Again, Jesus has told three parables that forced the religious leaders to condemn themselves. He exposed their total lack of righteousness, their hatred and their hostility to God, even exposed them as murderers. Now, this was just an assault on their own perceived self-righteousness. And it left them without any excuse for their willful rebellion to God and His authority. But again, rather than provoking any kind of conviction or repentance, and to make them see their unrighteousness and cry out to God, "God, save me, the sinner," it only made them more hostile, more determined to find some way to destroy Jesus. You see, the natural man will always resent, will always be offended by any truth that is harmful to their own perceived self-righteousness, their own perceived sense of goodness, or their own system of self-salvation. They don't like being told, like Jesus told the world and testified of it, that its deeds are evil. So the enemies of Christ, His gospel and His righteousness, they're not humbled by these convicting parables that Jesus told. They're not deterred in their hostility toward Him. They don't give up in their opposition toward God, His truths. In fact, the exposure just makes them more hostile, more determined to rid themselves of Jesus, more determined in their opposition. It says Isaiah stated in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. God, Jesus showed these wicked religious leaders favor by exposing, by showing them how far they fell short. But though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. These people did not perceive the majesty of Jesus. So they don't give up in their opposition, their hostility. They just take a different approach in trying to destroy Jesus. They're too afraid of the multitude and of popular opinion to openly seize Jesus, openly oppose him. So they devise a scheme in which they try to trap him. They try to trap him by a series of questions. What we see here in verse 15 through 22 is just the first attempt. The second attempt is when the Sadducees, verse 23, come to him under questioning. And then the third attempt is verse 34, when a lawyer comes and questions him. And all of these, we are told, is they are testing him. They're testing him, tempting him. The word parosmos there is indicating a test that is designed to be failed. A test to trap somebody. So they devise a scheme where they can try to trap him by a series of questions. Now there's two ways, really, by which the enemies of God and His righteousness try to rid themselves, free themselves from God and His authority. First is by law. Just use the legal system to try and destroy. Weaponize the legal system to try to destroy their opponent. Or by force, that is, by turning popular opinion against him. Well, the Pharisees had no legal way to destroy Jesus. Popular opinion was too strong. So their first attempt, they devise a scheme in which they think no matter which way Jesus answers, they got him. They can either, they got him legally, or they can destroy the support of popular opinion. So we are told then that the Pharisees went and counseled together. Luke reveals a few more details. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Get there eventually. It says they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. See, this was a planned, calculated attempt to destroy Jesus. They counseled together. They were scheming together, devising these schemes, how they might trap him, even sent spies pretending to be righteous. You see, there is a particularly severe judgment on those who scheme iniquity. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Or Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. See, the more scheming there is about sin, the worse the sin is. And the more there is of plotting of sin in the mind, the more wicked the will is that commits the sin. This scheme was to try and trap him. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It just simply means to ensnare somebody in a trap. To bait and then ensnare. It means to catch somebody off guard. Lull them into a false sense of security. See, this has always been the practice of Satan's servants. To twist, to distort, to misrepresent, or take out of context a word or a statement, and then try to use this and destroy it. I mean, this is modern politics today, isn't it? You got people who will go back 10 years, 20 years, to try to find something that somebody said at some time that they can twist and distort and take out of context to try to ruin them. See, the whole purpose here was to trap Jesus. He was to phrase a question in such a way that there's only two possible answers, or at least so they thought in their mind. See, Jesus had forced them to condemn themselves by asking them a question. And the answer was only one possible answer, which condemned them. Well, now they're trying to do the same thing to Jesus. They're trying to outsmart Jesus. How foolish. Now, the Pharisees don't come themselves, but we're told they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Well, who are the Herodians? Well, the Bible only mentions these people a couple times. There's very little known about them, but they were typically people who were loyal to Herod, and therefore they were loyal to Rome. They benefited from the taxation that Rome levied, because they got some of the kickbacks from it. So these were kind of pro-Roman guys. They were pro-Rome government. Whereas they also sent the disciples of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees hated Rome, and they really didn't like Herod. They were opposed to him. So it's true, politics does make strange bedfellows. You know, you get these people, they have a common enemy, and so they join together, even though they really don't like each other. So the Pharisees don't come themselves, so they send their disciples to him. See, these young disciples, they calculated, they're not going to raise the suspicions of Jesus. They're not going to put him on his guard like if it was the Pharisees coming there. Instead, these are just some young guys who appear to be genuine learners. They're asking a sincere question. And here you have these two opposing points of view concerning taxation, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and they just come to Jesus, perhaps to just settle this dispute. You see, wicked people always have others to do their dirty work for them. They always have people under them who are always trying to impress those in authority. Pharisees, false teachers, and the enemies of God, they have their disciples who will do whatever they're asked to do and say whatever they are told to say. This was the Pharisees, right? Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because not every spirit is from God. There are many false teachers have gone out into the world. You see, just as the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, so Jesus' enemies come to him pretending to be righteous. See, Satan's servants are most dangerous when they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They're not coming here in open, hostile opposition. They're pretending to be righteous. This is part of the trap. It's to catch them off guard. And so they come to Jesus with flattery. Of course, we're warned about those who come to us with flattering speech. Romans 16:18. For such men, that is, false teachers, are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So this is just simply one of their ways. It's smooth, flattering speech. Jude states, Jude verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. See, they imagined that Jesus was just as susceptible to flattery as they were. Because they were. They did all their works and all dear deeds to be noticed by men, right? They loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They loved being called rabbi by men and having the chief seats at feasts. They were extremely susceptible to flattery. They thought Jesus desired and sought the praise of man just as much as they did. You see, modern Christianity thrives on flattery. The whole self-esteem cult, where people go to church to hear the preacher tell them how wonderful they are, how much God just loves them, that God would be miserable without them, how good they are. Or they're told that they can save themselves. There's just all the emphasis on the celebrityism that flatters the pride of man. Well, what is the nature of their flattery? First, they call him teacher. See, they come to him respectfully. And then they affirm to know certain things. We know that you are truthful. In other words, we know that you can be relied upon to say what is right, to speak the truth. You're not one who will bend the truth to make it fit what other people want to hear, or to confirm them in their false beliefs or false system of religion. You're not one who's just going to tell people to give in to popular opinion. You are truthful. You can be relied upon to say what is true. Then they say, and teach the way of God in truth. That is, they acknowledge Jesus is a reliable teacher, that what he says about the way of God is true, that it's in perfect conformity with the Scriptures, with the way of righteousness. Unlike the religious leaders, They were blind guides of the blind. They nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. Does modern Christianity teach the way of God and truth? Not by a long shot. Most today do not teach the way of God in truth. They teach it in error, or in half-truth, or watered-down truth, or corrupted truth. They don't teach the way of God. They teach the way of human wisdom, the way of the world, the way of secular psychology, the way of feminist ideology, the way of the culture, or the way of some apostate denomination, or the way of some popular preacher, or the way of some false theology of conversion, or some false idea of Christianity. Or they teach the way of their own or someone else's imagination and extra-biblical revelations. Whatever is being taught today, it is not the way of God in truth. In fact, much today either denies or misrepresents the way of God in its practice and their example. This was not the pattern which was followed by the apostles. The apostles followed and taught the example of Jesus. See in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even those apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." This isn't the way the apostles taught. This is not what they instructed, how they instructed others to teach. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." That's exactly what so much does today. They also tell Jesus that you defer to no one. In other words, he tells the truth regardless of what anyone else might think about it. He's not too concerned if it hurts their feelings, if they like it or not, if they're offended by it or not. That's not his motivation. That's not his concern. And it's because, for you are not partial to any. That is, you are no respecter of persons. You're not impressed by, you're not intimidated by somebody's rank, somebody's titles, somebody's credentials, somebody's reputation. In other words, you have no fear of man. You're not seeking the praise and the approval of man. You're not looking to be popular. So their flattery consists of saying he's sincere, he's truthful, he's faithful, he's fearless, he's impartial. Well, now, all they said was true. The problem was they didn't believe a word of it. See, all of this is just an attempt to put Jesus off his guard. See, not all who speak the truth really believe the truth. they hide their true motives, their hatred for Christ, behind an outward profession of truth. Like Judas, they kiss not for the purpose of honoring Christ, but of betraying Him. They pretend to respect Jesus, but they really despise Him. They only pretend to be righteous. Psalm 81:15, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him. Well, having flattered Jesus, thinking that they have successfully caused Jesus to let down His guard, they pose their trick question. Tell us, therefore. You know, the therefore is important. In light of what we just affirmed about you, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? See, they present their question as if it's just a matter of idle curiosity, or that they were appealing to Him as a truthful, faithful, fearless, impartial teacher to settle a matter of dispute between the Pharisees and the Herodians. They think Jesus never suspects that they are setting Him up, setting a trap, plotting against Him. But the very affirmation of all these truths that they say betrays their hypocrisy. Because if they really believed what they just said, they would be His disciples, not the disciples of the Pharisees who were hostile to Him. If they really believed this, they would be following Him, not questioning Him. So their own profession betrays their hypocrisy. They're just like the parable of the two sons who said, "I will, but didn't go." Actions speak louder than words. Or as Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say?" Their hypocrisy was obvious, just in their affirmation. Because if they really believed this, they'd be following Him. They'd be His disciples. Not the disciples of those who hate God. And it's the same today. You got people who say they love Jesus, but they're in a church that hates God and sitting under teaching that is totally by teachers who hate God. So they ask Him, is it lawful? That is it in accordance with the way, the law of God, since you teach the way of God in truth? Is it in accordance with the way of God to pay taxes to a pagan Roman government? Especially a poll tax. See, poll tax was especially hated by the Jews because they derived absolutely no personal benefit from it. Poll tax just went into the coffers of Caesar and distributed to those that he wanted to distribute it to, like the Herodians. So here they've sprung their trap. Or so they think. Now, if Jesus answers yes, then popular opinion is going to be turned against Him. He'll be seen as a traitor to the Jewish nation. If He answers no, if He goes along with popular opinion, which is exactly what the Pharisees would have done, then they could accuse Him of treason to Rome, which is what Luke tells us they wanted to do, to have something to accuse Him before the governor. See, either way He answers, they win. They think they put Jesus in a lose-lose situation. And they frame their question in such a way that it seems the only possible answer are yes or no. But again, how foolish, how futile to imagine that anyone can fool Jesus. To think that he cannot see through all their pretend righteousness, all their outward profession, all the attempts to flatter him with empty words which they do not really believe. See, they can hide their true motives, their true purposes behind a cloak of flattering profession, but they can't hide them from Jesus. People can deceive themselves, they can deceive others, but they cannot deceive the one who searches the heart. For them to think they had any possibility of tricking Jesus, they have to think Jesus was just like them. They have to think Jesus to be somebody other than he is. If they think they can hide their hostility behind this cloak of false profession and pretended righteousness. See, it's just the height of arrogance to imagine that anybody can trick or outsmart infinite wisdom and divine omniscience. As Paul stated over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 through 20, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, and he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Useless indeed. Jesus is not deceived for one moment by their flattery, by all their false profession, by all their pretended righteousness, their insincere sincerity. He at once perceived their malice, their wickedness. You see, a deception or a temptation, once recognized for what it is much easier to avoid than one that's not. Well, how do we recognize if somebody's trying to deceive us? How do we prevent being deceived by those who would seek to deceive us? Well, we put on full armor of God, right? That we may stand against the schemes of the evil one. Or as Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that is, knowing that there are people who are going to twist and distort the Scriptures, be on your guard. See, don't let your guard down. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why are so many people today deceived into thinking and believing they're Christian when they're not? Because they have nothing to prevent the deception. Yet Jesus exposes these people for what they are. Why are you testing me, tempting me, you hypocrites? Again, the word indicates a test that's designed to be failed. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Jesus exposes them for what they really are. They're hypocrites. They pretend to be one thing, righteous, but they're really something very different. You see, whatever disguise the hypocrite puts on, no matter how much they pretend to be righteous, no matter how much they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, no matter how much they praise and flatter Jesus, Jesus sees right through it all. He sees the wickedness, the malice, the hostility that is in the heart of all those who just pretend to be Christian. Jesus is not fooled for a moment like we can be. You see, all hypocrites test or tempt Jesus. They tempt His knowledge. They tempt His patience. They tempt His holiness. They tempt His truth. They tempt His demands and His requirements. See, if all those who tempted and tested God in the wilderness, the Israelites, and they perished, how much severe will it be for those who tempt and test Christ under the full revelation of the gospel? Those who think they can test and tempt Christ will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But you see, Jesus did more than expose their hypocrisy. He utterly destroyed their trap. He answered their question. But He answered it in a way that taught the way of God in truth. They intended to force Jesus to give an opinion from man's perspective, one that would think for which they could condemn Him, use against Him. But Jesus taught them the way of God. And so He calls for a coin used for the poll tax, which was a denarius, about one day's wage. And He asks, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" In other words, He directs their attention to the piece of money. Whose is this? Whose inscription is this? Well, they have to admit that it's Caesar's. It's obvious. Whose picture is this? Whose inscription? It's Caesar's. Well, they have to admit that Caesar is in authority over them. They're under the authority of Rome. They're under the authority of Caesar. They are not a free people. They're under the authority of Rome and its laws. And so Jesus is establishing the reason for what He is about to tell them. See, there's a lot of people out there who are critical of truth when they don't know the reasons for the truth of which they're critical. They just know they don't like it. But they don't know the reason for the truth, and they really don't even know why they don't like it. This is why Peter instructed believers in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 16. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify, that is, set apart, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you." Give a reason. Give a reason for what you believe, why you believe it. "Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." See, Jesus is establishing the reason for what He is about to say to them by having these hypocrites state the obvious. Whose picture is this? Whose inscription? Who does this belong to? So he's laying the foundation, the reason for his answer. And his answer is, yes, pay taxes to Caesar. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Honoring God does not mean refusing to submit to the authority established by God. Paul is clear about this in Romans 13:1, that there is no authority that's not established by God. And those who oppose authority oppose God. It's only when human government, human authority, requires us to violate the clear command and word of God, do we say, no, we're going to obey God. We sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in our heart. We only give Caesar what is his due, not what is due to God. And when Caesar demands that we give it, him, what only belongs to God, then we say no. Now, when people reject the authority of God and His Word, when they undermine the authority of God and His Word, when they attribute salvation to their own abilities, their own free will, to their own goodness, when they're unwilling to obey all that God requires, His commandments, when they nullify His Word, when they corrupt His worship, when they redefine what it is to be Christian, when they affirm what God condemns and allow what God has forbidden, when they substitute their own ideas, their own rules, their own opinions for the clear word of God, when they trust in man rather than God, when they represent their own imagination as new revelation from God, and when they pretend to be righteous when they're really an enemy of God, this is not rendering to God the things that are God's. When they show more deference and fear of popular opinion or of human authority than the clear word of God, they are rendering to Caesar what belongs to God. See, Jesus here is stating something that's often overlooked. We saw this a lot during the whole COVID thing, when you had a lot of people, when people were saying we need to shut down the churches, and you had people who professed to be Christians saying, oh, we have to render Caesar. We have to obey. We can't rebel against the government. No, Jesus is teaching something here. It's often overlooked. Jesus is rejecting Caesar's claim to be worshipped as God. He's rejecting the claim that the idols of Rome should be worshipped. It is God in His Word, not human government or rulers, that are over our conscience. And when human government, human rulers, human authority tries to exercise authority over our consciences and tells us that we must do things or affirm things that are obviously and grossly wicked and evil, then they've gone too far. They've gone beyond the extent of human government. When they try to coerce and force us to go against God and His Word and against conscience, then we render to God the things that are God's, which is our very life. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so in the commands of Caesar interfere with the commands of God, then we obey God rather than man. Our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to human authority. In other words, Jesus here is imposing limitations on human government. We are to render to God the things that are to God. And to do otherwise is to render to man the things that are God's. And of course, the primary duty, our primary duty to God is to what? To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what's the response of these tricksters? These people who pretended to be righteous. Hearing this, they marveled. And that's all they did. Leaving Him, they went their way. They weren't ashamed. They weren't convicted. They weren't repentant. They marveled that he was able to escape what they thought was an inescapable trap. They didn't come to Him in repentance and faith, thereby showing that all their previous profession was just that, mere profession. It was pretending to be righteous. They left Him and went their way. You see, those who will not come to Christ to learn the way of God in truth, to humbly submit to His authority, they'll always go their own way. And then they try to convince themselves and others that it's the right way. But they only deceive themselves. There's nothing to be gained and all to be lost by trying to deceive Christ. To come to Him with a pretend faith, a pretend righteousness. God requires the real thing. The way of God is the narrow way. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way of love for Christ, love for His Word. In fact, early Christianity, before Christians became known as Christians, were simply called followers of the way. And Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, by Him, faith in Him, trust in Him, love for Him and His Word. The way of God in truth, sadly, is very hard to find today. The teaching of the way in God in truth is very hard to find today. But it's right here in the pages of Scripture. This is where we find it. And this is where we go to find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have given us the way of life. The way of life in Christ. You have revealed it to us in Your divine Word. And it is by means of this, is the means used by Your Spirit to sanctify us, to lead us, to guide us in the way. And Lord, we cannot know the way of God in truth if we are hostile to the revelation, or we corrupt the revelation that You've given us to lead us in the way of truth. So Lord, let us treasure this way as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. That in keeping Your Word, there is great reward. Straying from it, there is great danger. So, Father, we thank and praise You. Pray that You lead us. And that we look to You, our Lord and Savior, as our teacher, to lead us in the way of God in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.